Okay, so I had that in my head the entire time I was writing this message, and the only way to get rid of it is to play it. So there we go. I've mercifully spared you. Keep me gas in my Ford. Keep me trucking for the Lord. And one of the other ones, wax on my board. Keep me surfing. You're welcome. But we're looking at this parable now. If you could turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. And we actually kind of have two texts this morning, because the Matthew 25 parable is about the return of the Lord. And so as well as reading the Matthew text and looking at that parable, we're also going to keep our thumb in 2 Peter chapter 3, because that's going to be important for us as well. But we'll start in Matthew. Wow, we'll almost start in Matthew 25. Here's the thing. It's important when you read Scripture to know where the story fits in. Because if you just extract part of someone's speech and preach it and don't focus on anything around it, you're really taking the person's words out of context. And I really hesitate to bring politics into church, but if you've watched any of the advertisements, you'll know how serious it can be when someone's words are taken out of context and isolated in a separate context. So we don't want to do that with Jesus' words. We want to know what he's talking about in the broader passage. So, I want to start just by reading a little bit from Matthew 24, 42. Because the parable we're looking at this morning is really the third of three little warnings about the return of the Lord. And here's the first one, Matthew 24, 42. Therefore, stay awake, because you don't know what day... you don't know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house been broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Yes, Jesus is compared to a thief. It's nothing we write songs about. Lord, you are my thief, break into my heart. But that's what Jesus' return. The return of the Lord is compared to a thief breaking into a house. We don't know what time that is going to happen. If you knew what time it would happen, you'd probably be ready. The next thing, the next warning about the Lord's coming is in the next verse, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will be set over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, then the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not expected, at an hour he does not know. He will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Strong words. Jesus is coming back. And what's, I don't know if you've ever seen this. I thought about it for the sign, but it'd probably be inappropriate. Look busy. You heard that expression? Jesus is coming back. Look busy. Well, that obviously doesn't work. There's more to it than that. And that's what we're going to get to this morning. Because this parable we're looking at in Matthew 25 is really the third warning sign. The first was, if the thief was breaking into your house and you knew what time, you'd be ready. The second warning was, if the servant knew when his master was coming home, he'd be busy when the master came home. And this is really the third warning. And we're going to get to that in one brief moment, but I need help with this part because we're 2,000 years removed from this. It's a long ways back, and customs have changed. Wedding customs. If there's anything that develops lots of customs and everything, it's weddings. And wedding customs have changed. So if I could ask, is there a married couple here that would be able to help me? I don't know if you heard this, but Sal said, okay, let's go, and Pam said, Sal. Pam, this is going to be the bride's house, so you can stay on this side. Sal, you go over to the other side. This is going to be the groom's house over here.
You better be building a nice one.
Building a nice one. Now, I need some people hanging out in the street of the village. Just a few people. Come on up. Anyone. Ah, there we go, Maureen. Just hang out around here. Okay, you're around here. Anyway, oh, there we go. Okay, here's another. Anyone else? Anyone just want to be a bystander, a visitor? Kind of, we're going to act this out. Surprise. I should read what I'm doing here. Yeah, okay. So here's the first thing that happens. You're just hanging out in the village. When someone was getting married in Jesus' day, this is what would happen. The groom would come over to the bride's house and propose. Surprise. A beautiful proposal there. I don't know if that's how it went down when he proposed to you the first time, but it's good enough. Good. All right. Would propose, say, would you marry me? And it wouldn't just be you, it would be your whole family, it would be the whole bride's family. And then you'd say yes, and that would be, okay, all good, go back to your house. And then you're officially engaged. That part stays the same, but it's very important that the engagement happens at the bride's house because the groom is asking the bride's parents. So that happened. Some of these traditions have hung on too. And so then there could be a period of time, even up to 2 years, when they're engaged, but they're not married. Typically, the male would be 17, 18, 19 years old, and the girl, literally, would be 12, 13, 14 years old when this happened. Different culture than ours, very different culture. So when you think about Mary and her responsibility with Jesus, that just adds a whole nother level. But anyways, the day finally comes for the wedding. It's time for it to happen. The wedding, unlike the engagement, happens at the groom's house. So what the groom does is he goes back to the bride's house.
Oh, come here, baby.
And he gathers his bride-to-be, and he escorts her.
No.
Oh, come on. Physician, heal yourself after. You can. There we go. That's it. Oh, no, wait. Pause here. Just hold on.
Take your time.
Okay. This is the cool part about an ancient wedding like this. Anyone who is just bystanding on the street is bound by duty to celebrate and go to the party. So you two have to follow him to his house. You have to go to the party. You have to celebrate. Okay, and that's the end. We're not going to renew vows or anything this morning, but well done. Well played. You won't forget this one. I love that was easy. This is my favorite part about the whole ancient weddings. Seriously, if you are part of the village and the bride and groom walk by you on way to their ceremony, it was your religious duty to party. You had to. I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, I was doing my chores, but this bride walked by and I just had to go. It is your pretty fantastic culture. We could learn a thing or two. They had to celebrate. Now I'm going to read you this parable, and hopefully it'll make a little more sense. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. And now, I should say here very clearly, the people that we're talking about here aren't the groom's bride. It's not like the groom is going to have 10 show up and he's going to pick one and marry them. That's a misunderstanding of this verse. In fact, it would be better to call this the parable of 10 young women, because young woman and virgin were interchangeable terms back then. So there is these 10 young women. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins, 10 young women, who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. When the foolish ones took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise ones took flasks of oil with their lamps. Give me oil in my lamp. That's where that song comes from. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Now here's the thing. The bridegroom, for some reason, had gone over, we are meant to infer, to his bride's house. And he was going to take his bride over to his house for the official ceremony. And these 10 young women were excited to join in the party. So they got their lamps out. They were ready. They're waiting by the bride's family's home, just waiting for the groom to escort so the party can start. For whatever reason, we are not told, the groom gets delayed in there. I don't know if one of them had cold feet or what happened. One of the families was wrestling over how many donkeys got exchanged in the deal or whatever. But for whatever reason, the groom is delayed. It's late. the young women that were excited to go to this bridal party, this marriage celebration, fell asleep outside the house. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And then all those virgins, all those young women rose, trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will be not enough for us and you, go to the dealer and buy some for yourself. No, that was kind of mean. It's midnight. I don't think there's any lamp oil salespeople with their shops open at midnight. But the whole point was, five of them were prepared, five of them were not prepared. The ones that weren't prepared said to the ones that had extra oil, come on, let's share. And they said, you know what, we only have enough for ourselves. I'm sorry, you'll have to find some for yourself. Well, they were going to buy, I guess wake up some lamp oil salesperson. While they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, made the procession to his house. And those who were ready went into the marriage feast. Remember, anyone that would have met him on the street, it would be their religious obligation to go to this celebration. Everyone who was ready went with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other young women came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Presumably they had lamps. They had oil in their lamps. By this point, maybe they bought more. But he answered, and this is the moment where it stops becoming a nice story and it turns into reality. This is where we leap out of the parable and we're confronted with the seriousness of the situation. He answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And then the moral of the story, the point of the story, watch, therefore, because you know neither the day nor the hour. What we're going to do for the rest of our time together this morning is we're going to look at three questions that this parable raises. We're going to look at what do we know about the return of the bridegroom. We're going to look at what this whole delay is all about, what caused the groom to spend so long in the bride's house. And we're going to look at the very serious topic of why are some people rejected? What's the whole deal of closing the door? What does it mean for us? So we'll begin with, and then we'll get to the main point, because you can't leave without the point. But we'll start with this question. What do we know about the return of the king, the return of the bridegroom, the return of Jesus? Because a vast majority of the church, and I would fall into that camp, believe that this is a parable meant to describe the return of Jesus someday. And so we're still awaiting that return. It hasn't happened yet. What do we know about that return? Now, I'm going to show you a video. It's about 2 minutes long, but before you hit play, I have to warn you. I'm not showing it to you because this is the right way to think. I'm showing this to you because this is how... Oh, come on, hit pause, please. It builds a dramatic tension. I'm showing this to you because this is... I don't know if you've ever seen this movie. This is the first scene from the movie called A Thief in the Night. From 1972, it was a story about, it was a Christian film about the rapture. Does anyone remember those movies? You do. Okay, let's play the first scene here. So I don't know how many of you watched that film. They actually showed it to me when I was young in youth group, when I was just getting into youth group. And someone had been watching too much like Alfred Hitchcock when they decided to make a Christian film about the rapture. That big zoom in on the razor in the sink. I can laugh at it now, but I'm serious with you. For all its silliness, that thought tormented me. The idea that the rapture could happen, that somehow all the Christians in the world would disappear except me. Has anyone else had that fear? Some people are smiling. Some people have had that fear too. And you wake up in the morning and everything's quiet in the house and you start going, oh no. And then you look out and you see some people and you're like, oh no. Anyways, I don't know why they asked me to watch that, because in youth group that was already almost 2 decades old. But hey, we have updated versions of that now. The Left Behind films and so on by Jerry Jenkins and all those books. I'll just encourage you right now, get your doctrine and theology from the Bible. Not from popular films. Because as silly as that seems, trust me on this one. or trust God on this one. Get your doctrine from Him. I think this idea was made also popular because Larry Norman, one of my favorite musicians, wrote that song.
Life was filled with guns and war.
You know that one?
Everyone got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. Anyways,
I'll get into what we should be getting into. What do we know about the return of Jesus? Oh, here's the other thing. Two men walking up a hill, one disappears, one's left standing still. A man and wife asleep in bed. He turns his head and hears a noise and she's gone. Do you know that if you put those scriptures in context, it was about foreign armies invading and carrying away people into captivity? You'd want to be the one left behind. Because that meant you got to stay in your town and you weren't dragged away to Babylon. Anyways, that's just a tangent. Here's what we do know about the return of Jesus. It's not about fear. It's never an issue about being afraid. And if fear is brought into it, it defeats the whole purpose of the gospel. Here's what we do know about Jesus' return. No one knows when it's going to happen. And if anyone has kids, any of you that have kids, you'll know that sometimes you have to repeat something a number of times for it to sink in. Well, if you've ever talked to me, you know sometimes you have to repeat things a number of times for it to sink in. Go to the next slide, please, Matthew. This is all within about one page of the Bible. About that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming. The Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour that he does not know. You know neither the day nor the hour. Repeated five times in about this much scripture, he's trying to make a point. And the point is, we don't know when it's going to happen. So again, if someone suggests that they do, don't believe them. Since about 70 AD, people have been predicting the return of Jesus. Constantly. Everyone always thinks, oh, I have another reason why it's going to be this year. Recently, it was going to be 1984, and then it was going to be the year 2000, and now the chaos is about 2012. Something's going to happen in 20. Don't believe them. Don't believe any of that. The Bible makes it really clear that no one has any idea. No one knows. No one knows the day or the hour. So if someone thinks they know, you can just politely smile and nod and have no fear. I'd like to turn to that other text that I said we'd be reading from to help us understand. 2 Peter 3. This tells us a lot about Jesus' return. 2 Peter 3. I'm going to read 1 to 7. This is a great, great text. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, things are continuing as they have been since the beginning of creation." Peter warned us. Don't fall in line with the people that say, "Oh yeah, Jesus hasn't shown up yet. It's been, 2,000 years? You think anything's going to change now?" Don't fall in line with those people, with those scoffers, with those cynics. Don't be a cynic. They deliberately overlook the fact that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exists are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter's point is this. Yeah, we don't know the day or the hour. We don't know when Jesus is coming. And I bet if you were to ask any of the disciples in Jesus' day to predict when it would happen, none of them would say, "You know what, 2,054 years from now, that's when it's going to happen," because no one knows. No one knows the day or the hour when Jesus is revealed, when all things are made right, when injustice is finally stamped out, and when justice reigns from sea to sea and the glory of God covers the earth. No one knows when that day is finally going to be realized. But here's what we do know. We do know that there is going to be increases in evil leading up to it, in wickedness and ungodliness, however you want me to say that. Things are going to be getting worse. We know that some of the signs Jesus predicted would be like things like earthquakes and natural disasters and wars and increasing wars. And so many of us look to the increasing wars in the world. We look to the natural disasters and say, oh, see, it's going to happen. Those things aren't to cause us, first of all, to be discouraged. Because if you watch the news regularly, it's really easy to get discouraged. You look at what the news has been saying. You look at the nuclear reactors in Japan. You look at the different things that have been happening around the globe. You look at the stalemate now in Libya and everything that's happening in the Middle East. You look at these things and it's easy to think, is there no solution? This is all bad news. And it's easy to sink into a little bit of, if not depression, just discouragement at the way the world is going. Well, there is no reason to be discouraged because it was kind of anticipated. We were warned about this. And it's no reason to fear because the same God is still in charge of everything. When we see the chaos, it drives us to be members of His kingdom all the more. What do we know about the return? We don't know when it's going to happen, but there are some signs that indicate that He is still coming back. This world's not going to go like it has gone forever. We just don't know when. And I'm not going to give a prediction. Second question about this story. What's the delay all about? Remember when the groom went to receive his bride at the bride's house and all the people were outside waiting? Normally, the groom would walk in. Thanks, Mom. Thanks, Dad. Yoink. And take his bride. And it would be all of a couple minutes and everyone would go partying. So the young women that were waiting outside the door to go, you know what, it's no wonder the people that didn't have extra oil in their lamps, they probably wouldn't have normally needed it because there would be no reason for a groom to take so long to take his bride by the arm and walk over to the marriage ceremony. Quite frankly, this parable doesn't tell us a thing about why Jesus' return is taking so long. We don't know. We don't know what the delay is all about. But we do know that it's not a source of stress. It's just an incidental detail. This is the way it's going to happen. We don't know why. We don't know why Jesus hasn't returned yet. But it's the way it's happening. If you've ever been waiting for someone that just doesn't seem to show up, you'll know what this frustration is like. One time when my buddy Brian was ministering in Thunder Bay and I was in Petrolia, he was in Terrace. He drove to Thunder Bay, took a flight from Thunder Bay to Pearson, and I drove up to pick him up with Canoe on the Roof. I was the only canoe in the roof of Pearson Airport, I assure you. Picked him up, we went on a little camping trip, and then we went to a conference in Toronto. And I went, and before I left, I thought, it's a big place, I should figure out where I'm going. So I looked online, and I saw that the flight from Thunder Bay that was coming in at the time that he said it was coming in is coming into Terminal 1. So I came in, parked my car, ratcheted down the canoe, made sure all the straps were good, went inside of the building, waited at arrivals for Terminal 1, and waited and waited and waited. And there must have been three or four groups of people coming off the plane. Different planes landed, disembarked, got through. And after about an hour, I thought, I wonder if he missed his flight. I was watching the board, and it said the flight from Thunder Bay had arrived. So I give Donna a call, and she said, "Where are you? He's waiting for you." Anyways, we realized that there's more than one airline that flies Thunder Bay to Toronto, and he was sitting at Terminal 3 when I was sitting in Terminal 1 waiting. And that seems to be a trend for us. One time I picked him up, actually it was for prayer meetings here. I picked him up at the gas station on the 400 by Canada's Wonderland there, on the northbound one. I was standing inside the truck stop there. He was sitting in the vehicle outside the truck stop. And we waited there for an hour until, again, I'm like, what's happening here? And I called my wife, and she said, "You're an idiot." And I don't think she said it right there on the phone, but she had every right to, so I'll leave it at that. It can be frustrating waiting for the return of Jesus. It can be frustrating looking at the news, seeing the troubles in the world, and thinking, oh, when is this going to happen? It can feel like you missed something, like you're standing at the wrong station wondering what happened. But it is part of God's plan all along. This delay is what God had in mind. And I wanted to read 2 Peter 3 and keep going on. Verses 8 to 10. I should have left it open. 2 Peter 3, 8 to 10. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. See, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some of you count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. We want the Lord to come back. We're frustrated with the chaos in the world, but at the same time, would you really want him to come back before you got a chance to talk to your one relative about God? And that's what Peter is saying here. He's saying, the Lord is not slow like you think he's being slow. He's patient. He wants as many people as possible to be able to turn to him in faith. What's the delay about? Why did the bridegroom wait so long in the bride's house to leave? We're not told in the parable, but we're told by Peter that it's because God is patient. He wants as many people to receive his salvation as possible. Well, then the third point, why are some rejected? You know, this parable, maybe it doesn't strike you as strongly as in our culture as it would in that day. But in that culture, literally, everyone in the village was invited to the celebration, and the celebrations could go on for a week. Like, it's not just one night down at the hotel. It was a whole week of partying, and the whole town was invited. You didn't have to stress about, oh, who are we going to send the invitations to? Because if you're in the town, you came. That's the way it happened in these villages. So to hear a parable about a bride and groom entering the wedding party and shutting the door and not letting anyone else in, it was shocking. It would have made everyone go, what on earth is he talking about? But that's right at the point in the parable where we're lifted out of the parable and we come back into reality, where the words are uttered, I never knew you, to the ones that were unprepared. Jesus says, I never knew you. If you've read the parable of the Sermon on the Mount lately, that'll sound familiar. Or the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7:21, those exact same words are spoken. Where he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And that's really difficult for us to hear because we're so used to just resting on the fact that we are saved by grace, which is an absolute truth and joy. But that grace is to propel us into doing God's work in this earth. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Didn't we hit every prayer meeting? Didn't we spend until 3 a.m. at the altar dancing in the Spirit? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What matters is that we do the will of God. Not that we think the right things about God. I've been having this discussion with some people this week. We're so used to, you know what, if you think the right things, if you believe in your head that Jesus is God's son, and you really think in your head that God rose him from the grave, and if you really think in your head that he did that to save you from your sins, then somehow if you think it strongly enough, you're snapped into the kingdom, and you can just rest there until the end. It's not how it happens. Faith is more than head knowledge. It's trust. It's active, obedient trust in someone. We are called to obey God as well as to just believe him. And that's why these words are so strong. Depart from me, I never knew you. Those who do the will of the Father. In the last parable we looked at last week, the parable of the wedding feast, the people who were invited to the wedding didn't want to come. So the king sent out his servants and said, well, bring everyone. Whether they're good or bad, it doesn't matter. Everyone. Luke says, the poor, the blind, the lame, everyone, bring everyone to the banquet. Everyone can come. And then there was a person found without wedding garments. And the person was rejected. Here we have young girls that weren't prepared. And they were rejected. Why is that? It's because it's those who do the will of the Father. Those who respond to God in obedience. Jesus has called everyone. He hasn't limited his salvation to some ethnic group in some time period, but he's invited the whole world to come to his banquet. The question is, who is going to respond? Everyone is invited who wants it. Well, the main point of this parable, as you probably guessed by now, is to be found ready, be prepared. I worked night shift at IGA when I was in high school to make enough money to go to Bible college. And I got put on night shift because I think they trusted me, which was probably a bad move, but anyways, on my boss's part. But we'd get on night shift, and what we'd do is we would work like dogs for 2 hours, and then we'd go watch TV and movies. But we'd save enough work that we'd be working when the boss showed up in the morning. And it was a pretty good system, and you should have saw us work. Like, when the doors closed, we would be running from the back room to the aisles with the carts full of food and everything. I remember I did dog food and frozen. Those aisles were next to each other for some gross reason. Anyways, but I do that. So I remember, like, heaving, and we'd be throwing the bags back and forth and literally running, and the carts' wheels would be smoking. And we get 2 hours into it, it'd be like, okay, break time. We'd go upstairs, kick back, turn on the TV, watch reruns of The Addams Family, or maybe someone brought in a movie, and we'd just relax. But we'd always leave enough work so that when the boss turned the key in the door and first thing in the morning, we'd be diligently finishing our work. And in my defense, we got all our work done every night. We just took a really good break in the middle. We're called here to be found ready. We're not called to live our Christian lives like that. But some of us think that that's the way we do it, right? Yeah, we're saved at the beginning, and woohoo, we go great for God, and then we kind of die off, and you know what, we just coast, we relax, and then hopefully sometime before we die, we'll have the opportunity to recommit our lives to the Lord so that everything's good and kosher when we cross over. That's not how we're called to live. This whole point of this parable is to be ready, be prepared, have oil in your lamps. Be found doing the will of God when God comes back. I could read 2 Peter 3:11 to 18, but I'll let you do that on your own later. It talks about how we need to lead lives of holiness and godliness because God hasn't returned yet. We're to be at peace with each other. We're to be at peace with God. He tells us we need to learn from Scripture. Actually, it's kind of a funny passage because it's the end of Peter's writing, and he says, you know, Paul, he wrote some really tough things to understand, but he's still worth reading. That's kind of, I think it's a kind of a joke in Scripture, but anyways, you can read it for yourself. So how do we prepare? How do we keep oil in our lamps? Do the will of the Father. I keep going back to this because I feel it's so important for our spiritual growth. We have to develop the heart of Christ in us. We have to work on being people characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I think I got all nine that time. I'm growing. We need to be the sort of people that are characterized by that. And as we work on our hearts, we become the sort of people that do God's will to the other people that we meet. Working on our heart doesn't make us sort of a cocooning Christian, but it drives us out into the community where we can help each other, where we can demonstrate love. And we're called to love our enemies. It doesn't mean we're called to have mushy feelings about them or think, you know what, maybe my enemy isn't all that bad. No, our enemies could be horrible. We're not called to think, oh, maybe they're not that bad. We're called to act towards them kindly. Loving our enemies means we will love them in our actions, even if we can't think the right thoughts about them at the time. And as we do that, as we spend our lives working on our hearts and loving everyone that God has created, as we do that, when this day comes, and we don't know when it is, but when God comes to set things right, it won't be a question of where we're at because we'll be found working. We'll be found doing what God wants us to do. We'll be doing the right thing. No one knows the day or the hour So live ready. I don't mean, I'm coming to the end of this. That movie that I showed you the clip for, this is the other effect it had on me. I started that, I developed this paranoia that, you know what, if God was to come back after I didn't brush my teeth, would I make it? Because my parents told me to brush my teeth. If I skip brushing my teeth, then I was dishonoring my father and my mother, which is a big commandment. And so if I fall asleep without brushing my teeth, I've fallen asleep while breaking the commandment of God, and I am lying in bed in my sin. And if God came back when I was sleeping, where would I go? I'm a little more mature than that now, I hope. I don't mean to live in paranoia. We're not... Christians aren't to be known by the things we avoid. We're supposed to be known by the things that we do. Live forwardly for God. Live a life for God. Love your enemies. Obey the will of the Father. And as we're found doing these things, we'll be found ready. Don't live in fear. There's no need to fear. And there's no need to be discouraged. This is an important parable. I have one last slide if you'd throw it up here. Please. This isn't from Scripture. This is from a document that the early church wrote. And I've shared it with you a long time ago, I think. It's called the Didache, which means teaching. And this is one of the earliest, probably the earliest Christian document that we have in our possession that is not part of Scripture. In fact, it could have been written before Revelation and before some of the Gospels were finally written. This is an early work, and it describes, it's a very brief work, and it describes how the Christians were supposed to live in their early community. So it gives us a little bit of a glimpse into what was important to the early believers. And this is what was important to those first Christians. Watch over your life. Let not your lamps be quenched, and your loins not be ungirded, but be ready. For ye know not the hour in which our Lord cometh. Don't live in fear, but live in obedience, so we're ready when God comes. Amen.